Well, something that has been documented well in history is the last words of so many recognized and so-called famous individuals. It has been said that these words should be given much attention because perhaps they have an echo of wisdom. Perhaps they give a summary of that person's life. They may even reveal that person's spiritual state when it comes to the fact now that they are ready to meet their God. And I found the words, or the last words, of a man by the name of Karl Marx. And of course, we would not uplift a man like him, especially if you read what he had to write in history. But his last words, I would say, are extremely interesting. And this man was a German philosopher, an economist, a historian, a sociologist, a political theorist, a journalist, and a socialist revolutionary. Now, a man that with that many titles, I'm sure, would have much to say, and of course he would be a very influential figure when it comes to human history. And of course he was one who inspired those to follow a communist regime, much of which we see in the 20th century. But as we get to his last words, on the 14th of March, 1883, Karl Marx said this. He said, "Last words are for fools who haven't said enough." Essentially what he's saying is he would not even waste his breath in making any last comments because he says, "Last words are for fools." And clearly he thought he had already said enough. Now when it comes to Matthew's Gospel, the chapter 27, we find some of the final words of the Lord Jesus Christ. These words are what are known as some of the last sayings or the seven sayings of the Savior on the cross. And would we say these are the words to fulfill? Of course we would not. Would we say that the Savior had not said enough and therefore he found this occasion to say just that little bit more? God forbid. No, when we come here to the cross of Calvary and we see the words that the Savior uttered, we see that He is shedding more light on the glorious work that He is accomplishing here on the middle tree of Calvary. We see the Savior as making a revelation. It's not that He has not said enough already, but He is saying more in order that we might know more about His cross. In order that we might understand more about what He is accomplishing at Calvary. And these words obviously are worth saying because we notice in our text that with a loud voice, the Savior uttered this cry. Now we can imagine already how weak He was at this point. He had lost much blood. He was already enduring the agony of the cross and all of the suffering that he was going through would bring him to the point where he was so weak and he was on the cusp of death and his lungs, I'm sure, were already exercised to the point where he was so breathless and yet with this supernatural loud voice, he makes this cry and he reveals to the people that he is crying of the fact that God, as he says here, or he's asking the question, sorry, of God, why has Thou forsaken me? What words? What is he revealing to us? Is he revealing the fact that maybe he is perplexed and confused? Is he revealing himself to be one who has failed and now he's asking the question, why? Well, we would not say such a thing, but we would say the Savior is revealing a truth to us, and it is this truth that at this moment on the cross of Calvary, when there is darkness all about him, he is crying unto the Father, and he's revealing the great truth that now, as he's on that center tree, he is forsaken by his Heavenly Father. The Lord of glory here is the forsaken one. He's revealing then his anguish and his suffering. He's revealing what he's going through and he's crying out unto God this here cry, revealing to us the extent of what he's doing on the cross of Calvary. You see, we must always go beyond the physical. So many just go to the cross of Calvary and they try to explain the supernatural away. They look to the physical sufferings and they see no meaning beyond this. And this is why they come to a cry like this and they think of it in human terms and yet they miss the great reality that a transaction was being done and that Jesus Christ at this point must be forsaken. You may say to me tonight, well, why? Let us consider that question as we come to our gospel service this evening and answer the question of why was Christ forsaken on the cross? Why was Christ forsaken on the cross? The first reason is because of His legal standing. Because of His legal standing. When we think about anything legal, we're thinking of something that is in relation to law. We know, of course, that in our own country, in our land, there is a legal system. And of course, sadly, in days gone past, we have known that that legal system can change for the worse. Now, when it comes to the Bible, the Lord Himself has revealed His government by the revelation of His law and His commandments. And therefore, He sets the standard of His law before all men. And He says to all men and women in this world, I have revealed My law, and therefore you either stand before it as guilty or not guilty. And so as we come to the cross of Calvary, as we see the Savior in such physical agony, as we see what has happened to Him at the hands of men who sought to make Him suffer in such a great way, we see Him cry this out to His Father, why hast Thou forsaken Me? And we see that God the Father was looking upon His Son and the light of His perfect law. He's setting His law out here, His commandments before the Son of God. And as He beholds the Lord Jesus Christ, and here is the wonder of the gospel, when He beholds the Lord Jesus Christ and His standard comes before Him, the verdict of heaven and the verdict of God as He looks at the Savior there is guilty. It is guilty. We wonder, how can this be? The Bible not say that the Lord Jesus Christ was undefiled, separate from sinners? It says in Hebrews 7:26, for such an high priest became us who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. When we read Matthew 27, and as Christ stands before Pilate on trial, does He not say, I find no fault in this man. This is a just man. This is the emphasis of the whole chapter, before we come to the verses that we read, that Christ was innocent. He was just. He had not committed any crime, and yet we come here to the middle tree, and we see right away that His Father looks upon Him. And as I said already, the Father declares the verdict as guilty. What a difference when we read earlier of His baptism, and the Father declares, this is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And now He's guilty. And as He's guilty, He must be punished. And the guilty, He is forsaken. Guilty, He must face the fierceness of the wrath of God upon His soul. And why? Because of His legal standing. And that term is absolutely key. And please do remember that. Because of His legal standing, there is no contradiction in Scripture. Jesus Christ was sinless. He could not sin. He never did sin. But we're seeing here a legal declaration, not because of the sins that He has committed, but rather the Father looks upon Him and He sees the sins that His people committed. Therefore, as He sees the sins of His people, oh, there can only be one cry, and that is guilty. And therefore, what are we saying here, men and women? We're saying that Jesus Christ is being punished for the sins of another. He is a substitute here. He is taking the place of someone else, and the sins of His people are being imputed to Him. This is the light He wants to shed upon us here. Because only the guilty one would be forsaken of God. And as He feels it in His own soul, what's He revealing? He's revealing that He now is bearing the sins of His people. Now Isaiah chapter 53 verse 6 is so clear. We know that chapter so well. We could probably say it off by heart. And it makes a great contrast here. And the contrast is wonderful in verse 6. It says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on Him the iniquity of us all. You see, the emphasis at the start of the verse is like We, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. The Lord is showing us our state. We're like those sheep that have rebelled against the shepherd, and we went our own way, and we've been stubborn, and we've been rebellious. And it does not then go on to say what really we deserve, and that is that the Lord has laid our iniquity upon ourselves, but the Lord has laid our iniquity on him. Let me go to 1 Peter 2:24, the New Testament. Who his own self bare our sins and his own body in the tree. We cannot explain this verse in any other way, but that Jesus Christ is bearing the sins of his people because the sins of his people are now imputed upon him. And I say to you who are not saved tonight, does that not reveal the love of God? Does it not reveal the love of Christ for those that have rebelled and sinned against him? That he would take their sins and he would say, punish me for them. I will take the sins of my people upon myself. I will be punished. And I will bear the punishment that they deserve. That hymn is so apt now. The one that we sang earlier, O Christ, what burdens bowed thy head. Our load was laid on thee. Thou stoodest in the sinner's stead. Didst bear all ill for me. Can I ask the question tonight to those of you who perhaps have never known the Savior, will you have Christ to be your sin bearer? Has Christ bore your sins away? Have the sins that you've committed in your life that have brought you under the curse of the law of God been bore away and laid on the Savior? Maybe you're in the service tonight and you're beginning to feel the weight of your guilt and your iniquity against the Lord, and it seems to be it's weighing heavy upon your back. You stand before the court of heaven tonight and you're very conscious that as you think of God that there is a clear verdict upon your soul, and that is guilty. It's guilty. And now all of a sudden your sin has become a great burden. And I say to you, lay aside that load of sin. Walk free from it, because as it is bore upon the Lord Jesus Christ, well then the verdict in your soul will no longer be guilty, but it will be righteous. Your standing will change. He has taken your sin, if he is yours, and he will give you his perfect righteousness. What an exchange that is. I say to you, will you not feel the reality of your situation tonight? John Calvin has said, our sins are a heavy load, but they are laid on Christ, by whom we are freed from that load. Or will you be free from that great burden of sin? Will you see Jesus Christ as the only way? There is none other, and believe me, none other, that can bear your load of sin without being consumed under the wrath of God. You come to a Savior friend tonight who does not feel a sense of injustice. He was not surprised about what happened at the cross. We've said it already. He went there with the expectation that this was going to be the case. And that's why he cried out, my God, my God. He cries out there that God is his God still. He owns him. You see, he knows in himself that he is obeying what the Father wants of him. And he's trusting in his Father. He's obeying what he wants him to do. And this is the ultimate when it comes to the obedience of Christ. We can say his Father at this time never loved him more as he bore the load of sin that was to be upon his people. How willing he was to go to the cross. How willing he was to die. If he's so willing to do such a thing, is he not willing to receive those that will come to him tonight? He's not willing to take them and to bear their sins away. If he's so willing, will you be willing to come and to see that because he was legally guilty, you can be legally righteous before the Lord? But Christ was also forsaken on the cross because of God's inflexible justice. That is our second thing. Because of God's inflexible justice, we say that God must act in wrath against sin. And this is born out of his holiness, yes, but understand, it is also born out of his justice. You see, justice is something that is essential to God. When we think of justice in the Bible, when it comes to the Lord, we can simply say, very simply, that it is God giving the sinner what they deserve. And I feel this is something, again, that is key to understand. When the sinner meets God and they're not saved and they're still in their sin, there's absolutely no doubt that the Lord will give them exactly what they deserve. This is not a mere human judgment, or it is not someone coming to the judgment of a man or a body of independent people, but this is the judgment room of the very God of heaven and of earth. And He knows the sinner better than they know themselves. He knows their every breath. He knows their every word, thought, and deed. He knows absolutely everything about them. And so when they come before His judgment throne, He will give them a fair judgment. He will give them a just judgment. And He'll give them a righteous judgment. And He will do them that which is right and deserved. Because God is just. This is something that is revealed in Scripture. I think of Genesis chapter 18. And there we know, of course, that Abraham was standing before the angel of the Lord. And it says there, when we read about this in Genesis 18, verse 24 to 26, it says, "Peradventure, there be 50 righteous within the city. Wilt thou also destroy and not spare the city for 50 righteous that are therein? That be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked. That be far from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" And the Lord said, "If I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes." And we see here the Lord is about to mete out His judgment and His wrath against Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham is saying to the Lord here, "Well, surely, Lord, you won't destroy a city that contains righteous people. Surely they will not be caught up in such a judgment." He's saying to the Lord, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" He's appealing to His justice. And he's saying to the Lord, "If you were to bring your wrath upon this city and destroy everyone in it, and you were to destroy all the righteous people as well, that would be unjust." And the Lord says, "Well, then I will spare it for the sake of the righteous." Yet we know very well that the Lord did not spare it. And why did the Lord not spare Sodom and Gomorrah? Because other than those that walked free from that place that day, the Lord was essentially saying to Abraham, "There is no righteousness within it. And I have to do that which is right, and I will give this city what it deserves." And what the city of Sodom and Gomorrah deserved was the wrath of God, and they were consumed with fire, and they were consumed forever, and they went into a Christless hell. That is what they deserved. And that's what they got. We were to go to a court case, each and every one of us, and we were to stand there, and there was presented to us a criminal. And let's say this criminal stands and he pleads not guilty. Yet we get CCTV footage, and it's very clear that he has committed this crime. We see the man in action. He commits the crime. His face is clearly seen. There's no doubt whatsoever he has done what he is being accused of. There is indisputable evidence. And we say there's no doubt that man's guilty. And the judge stands up, and he declares not guilty. How many of us here would stand tonight and we would outcry and we would say, "This is injustice, this is not right, this needs to be overturned, it's clear the man is guilty, he deserves to be punished, we need a fair decision." And yet how many will stand before God and they will expect Him not to execute a just judgment? And perhaps in your mind you would not like the Lord to do the right thing. That's exactly what you would want. Standing before Him, and you would want Him to do the unjust thing. You would expect Him to open the gates of glory to you despite your guilt and despite your iniquity. You would come to the unchangeable God who has an unchangeable justice, and you would say, "Let me in. Spare me." And yet this God of heaven and earth, rather than sparing you, your plea will only ignite His wrath all the more, because what you're asking Him to do is to let you into glory by other means other than the way of the cross, and you expect Him just to overlook your sin. Will His justice system fail in its administration? It will not. Therefore, I say to you tonight, as God gives you what you deserve, what will be your plea in that day? Because it will be useless if you plea anything other than Jesus Christ. God will give you exactly what you deserve. Romans 8:32, it says, "He that spared not His own Son, but delivered him up for us all. And it says more, but I just want to quote that part to you to tell you that God, when he saw his own son here, as he saw him as guilty, legally speaking, he did not withhold one inch or one drop of his wrath against him. Jesus Christ got the fullness of the wrath of God. He was punished most severely by means of the law of God. And what makes you think then that he will withhold one drop of his wrath against you? Oh, for Winfrey, I'm sure you've heard of her as American presenter, interviewer, many of these things. And in the 90s, she was holding a talk show, and one of the celebrities of the day had just pronounced that they were a sodomite. And Oprah in those days was battling with her audience, I'm sure. We would not see something like that in these days. But in those days, people were battling with her, and they were telling her it's sinful, it's not right, it's not biblical. And Oprah here was talking about her God and the God she serves. And she said these words, "I take full responsibility for my going to heaven or hell." I tell you, that out of all the things she said, that was the most accurate. She will take full responsibility. And as you stand before God, you will take full responsibility for your sins. Unless you can point to Jesus Christ and say, "The God-man has bore away my sin." And you will face the inflexible justice of God. And this justice has been satisfied on the head of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's one of the wonders of the cross. See, God's justice must be meted out upon a sinner for all of eternity in hell, and yet on the cross of Calvary, Jesus Christ has bore the fullness of the wrath of God and satisfied. That's the mystery of the cross. That's as far as I can go there. He satisfied the fullness of his wrath and his justice, and it's been appeased. It says in Romans 3:25-26, this is a wonderful verse. These are verses that I preached before. It says, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation. That word propitiation, it means a wrath-bearing sacrifice. To be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just, and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. And this here verse has so much we could say, but the reality is that the Apostle Paul, in saying these words, is saying that God is just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. And what he's essentially saying here, that God, by giving a sinner the perfect righteousness of Christ, is just. Legally speaking, no one can say to him, "Well, what about their sin? Surely you're not just going to overlook their sin and give them all the blessings of the gospel." But this verse is saying here that Jesus Christ has been set forth to bear the wrath of God. Justice has been satisfied there. And therefore all the blessings of the gospel can be given to the sinner. And God's justice is set forth in such a wonderful way. This has been clearly revealed. And I want you to see then that in Jesus Christ there's not one drop of wrath left. There is a wonderful refuge in him. Oh, will you not flee to him tonight? Flee from the wrath of God. And in him there is no condemnation. In him there is not one thing that will overcome you, because he has overcome every single thing that would condemn you forever. You will become a child of God. One more thing I want you to see in this text as to why Christ was forsaken at the cost, because there were particular blessings as a result. Christ cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And as he then gave up the ghost, as it says in verse 50, we see two things happen here that are a great revelation to the people, no doubt, who would have read these words. Of course, remember, the Gospel of Matthew would have been very aimed at a Jewish audience, and they would have seen the wonder of what was happening here in verses 51 to 53, and read them together with me in Matthew chapter 27. It says, "And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose, and came out of the graves after his resurrection, and went into the holy city, and appeared unto many." And so we see here two things that happened. as an immediate consequence of the cross. And this was the Lord, of course, giving his seal and his testimony that the cross was effective in his sight. And we see here the veil was torn. And this here is suggesting to us that there is access into the presence of God. Now, anybody who is familiar with the biblical record knows that center to the Jewish religion was the temple. And this is a place of sacrifice and worship. And we know that there were these places in the temple that were more sacred than others. And we know the most sacred and holy place is the most holy place as we know it. And this here place was hidden behind a veil. And no one could enter except the high priest once a year with a sacrifice. And of course, we know here that the most holy place represented and actually was on occasion the place where the presence of God was. And of course, we know that was represented, of course, as well by the Ark of the Covenant. And so we see very well that Jewish people knew you would not enter into the very holy place as it was named because you would then be destroyed. You could not enter in there. And so as the Day of Atonement came, they would not fail to recognize that this sacrifice that was being presented before the Lord in the holy place by the priest was a representation of the Messiah that was to come, who would make a way for his people to enter into the very presence of God. And as Christ sheds his blood, the veil is rent in twain. And notice here it says it's rent in twain from top to bottom. You see, it was not by the mere power of a physical man, but as it's rent from the top, this thick, high curtain, God is putting his testimony to his people that there is now no longer the veil, but there's open access into his presence for those that are in Jesus Christ. They can't enter in. They can dwell in the very presence of God, and there we see, as it were, paradise restored. Man separated from God now has a way in to the presence of God. And I ask you tonight, what would it be for you to enter into the presence of God? Would it be the same story or the same truth that I've already said? You would enter into his presence and you would be destroyed utterly. Maybe you say tonight, I could think of nothing worse. This does not thrill your thought or your imagination. Because the presence of God is the presence of his glory and holiness, and that is contrary to who and what you are. And the Psalm number 16 tells us, verse 11, thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. The presence of God is a presence of joy and of pleasure. And of all of these things that will be delightful to our soul, and for the child of God to be in his presence will be such glory to experience who he is, to behold him by the eye of faith, and therefore one day by the very eyes that we have. This is a wonder, this is the glory and the ultimate end of the gospel, and here is fullness of joy. And yet maybe you're here tonight and you're trying to find joy in the world, you're trying to find joy in this life, you're living for all of its experiences, and you're convincing yourself that everything is good, and you cannot think of nothing worse than sitting before the throne of God and worshiping his name forever. As I went into an internet article this week, you find so many books and you find so many articles, and it tells people how they might be happy in this life. And of course, it tells them all off the standard things: if they eat well, if they exercise, as they boost their self-esteem, as they really find out who they are and they find out what they want to be, and they're told, oh, try things, try this, try that, and they're encouraged to do all of this. And why is there so much literature here? Because people are searching for happiness, they're searching for joy, and they find something that fits their fancy and that they find it does not last. They get used to it. And you see, the truth is that there is nothing in this life. Life is pointless. Because all they have to look forward to is the grave. What a horrible thing. What a horror. What is life if we're not going to spend our eternity with the Lord? So many have asked that question, what's it all about? That's why so many people go into this place of hopelessness and despair, because they can't get to the bottom of it. And that if they knew the Lord and His presence in their life and the joy that it gives, and then they would understand, I live in order that I might enjoy Him. You're here tonight and you're feeling hopeless. Maybe you're in the service and you're searching. Maybe you're in the service tonight and you're asking questions like this. And the root of it all, friend, is you do not know the Lord and the joyfulness of being in His presence. Christ was also showing here that there is life in Him. We see those various resurrections that are connected to the work of Christ. We know the resurrection was, in so many ways, a legal transaction. And again, I don't have time to explain all that means, but the resurrection was the vindication of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see not only here it speaks of the resurrection of Christ, but it speaks of the resurrection of other saints also. And this was almost a sign and a seal already of the victory of Christ's work and of its acceptance before God. And we see then the life of those that are in Him as giving us again a wonderful picture that one of the immediate consequences of the cross is life. It's life in the soul, and ultimately that will be life in the body. Showing you tonight that there is life in Jesus Christ. Wonderful life. I speak of the fact that so many have nothing to look forward to other than the grave. And it fills them maybe with horror, because there are some in these days and they believe that that's the end of everything. And they will wish that when they go into eternity. But the gospel presents one who gives life to His people. And life that will bring their souls to life and will ultimately bring them back to life to be like Christ. What a wonderful hope that is. What a wonderful thing to be able to say that I have known a life-giving Savior. What wonderful blessings that Christ has procured for you, if you will have them. He was forsaken that day upon the cross of Calvary, forsaken that sinners might ultimately have life in the presence of God. Will you take Him then as yours? Will He be your Savior? I pray He will be, for Jesus' sake. Amen.